It's part of the mindset of foolish people that they want God answerable to them. Why doesn't he clean up the mess the world is in, that he has made, that he is so sovereign and so kindly disposed towards? Why is it in the mess that it's in? Where is the promise of his coming for thousands of years we've waited, and where is he now? It's like the bravado of Job, who calls upon God to come down and answer him, to explain to him why these things have happened to him. The bravado of those who do not see God, but face to face with the Almighty, how would you act? What would you say? What would you do? Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Ezekiel. It's a marvellous book. We're going to do it at a great canter. 3 chapters this week. Next week, well, keep reading. We go for about 20 chapters, isn't it? 4 to 24. Takes us, so I'm told, on the back of the outline, just over an hour to read. I think I'm a bit slower as a reader than that. But it doesn't take too much longer. Miss one television show. Video it. Watch it the next week. Don't bother watching the video. But feel like you've got it. It's just as good as watching it, videoing it. It's equally mindless. Take an hour off and read those chapters in Ezekiel. In fact, one of the easiest ways to do it is have an Ezekiel reading party. Get a group of friends around into your flat for the night and read it out loud, each one of you reading another chapter in turn, and you can have some pancakes at the end of it. But during the course of this week, read ahead the 20 chapters, because we're not going to be reading them all in church. I will be preaching on them all, God willing, but even so, they'll be fairly slight references to each chapter. And if you haven't familiarised yourself with the material at all, well, it's going to be a very difficult sermon next week. But if you have familiarised yourself with them, it's not going to be very difficult, because they're not all that hard as chapters of the Bible. They're fairly straightforward, and it's a very exciting story, and the 20 chapters hold together as one unit. It's the first 3 chapters as a unit, the next 20 as a unit, then the next, and so I've divided it up the way the book has it, and we'll be able to bring out the themes from there. I'm actually excited about doing Ezekiel, because for years I didn't read it. I used to read that first chapter with the wheels in the wheels going in every direction and assume that the rest of Ezekiel was like that, totally incomprehensible. And so I never read beyond chapter 1 much. It was like the time when I started reading the New Testament, and it was about 15 at the time. The Authorised Version was the only one I had. And in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, everyone was begetting everybody. As I didn't know what the word begat meant, it made the first few verses relatively difficult to follow. I decided that the whole New Testament must be like that and gave up Bible reading for another 6 months. I mean, if you check at the back, you'll find there's just a list of names and references. And so I thought the Bible was relatively incomprehensible. If you get past the first half of Matthew 1, you'll find the rest of the New Testament much easier. Although around the second book, it tends to repeat the story, as it does in the third and the fourth. But you can find it's easier. Well, Ezekiel's that kind of book. For years, I pushed it aside as I couldn't possibly. But it's one of the easier parts of the Old Testament. And it's an exciting story and a graphic story, because it's not only full of woe and terror and horror, but some of the most positive, exciting promises of the future are held for us in the book of Ezekiel. Some of the most magnificent chapters. In fact, there are a couple of chapters that I think are so important that when we've been through the series, in the whole book in 4 weeks, I'm going to come back and look at chapters 36, 37 again, because so much of the New Testament hangs on those 2 chapters in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, the Lord's Prayer can be found in Ezekiel 36 and 37, and I would think that Jesus was reflected upon those as he constructed that prayer, because so many, if not all of the themes, come out of those. It's a great book, but it's going to require us doing a lot of work in these next few weeks to pick up on it. The first 3 verses set the scene in the context not only of the initial vision, but of the whole book. He starts off in the 30th year. We don't know the 30th year of what. Presumably, it is his 30th year, because to the ancient Jews, the 30th year was very important and significant. It was like saying, in the 21st year, because for us, turning 21 has some kind of magical connotation of which we don't understand, but you get a key to the house or something or other, And so we hold a party. Well, any excuse is as good as any. Have you tried reading Ezekiel chapters 4 to 20 and having a little party? And well, 21st is somehow important to us. It's when you reach your majority or whatever it may be called. It was especially important if you're a priest, because that's when you started your priestly service. And Ezekiel is a priest. He comes from a priestly family and was trained to be a priest. And so at 30 was the time in which his adult life as a priest would start. The date, well, that is spelled out for us in verses 1 and 2, the fourth day, the fifth month, and the fifth year of the exile of Jehoiachin. Now, this becomes important. Look with me into your paper warfare. You've got the yellow, but look at the white sheet where the map is. And on the mapped white sheet, you'll notice the section there entitled Exile of Babylon. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. Judah's king, Jehoiachin, was taken into exile along with other members of the royal court and the administration, warriors and artisans. Zedekiah was appointed as vassal king in his place. Jehoiachin was actually already a vassal king of Nebuchadnezzar, who had previously defeated the Israel's king. Jehoiachin was only ruling for some months. Then in 589-88, Zedekiah rebels against Babylon, and there's a 2-year siege of Jerusalem, and in 587, Jerusalem is captured, Zedekiah taken into captivity, and Jerusalem destroyed. Many of the inhabitants at that stage were deported, and Judah is again set up as a vassal state under Babylon. They continue to revolt and give difficulty, and so again in 582-81, there are other deportations to Babylon. That is, we talk of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem as if it is a single event. And in most occasions, as you look back on the Bible, it is a single event. It's something that hasn't happened yet, or it did happen 100 years or 500 years ago. But when it comes to Ezekiel, it's important to understand that the single event actually happened over a period of time. That it wasn't a single event. There were several campaigns of the Babylonians against Jerusalem. And the dating of Ezekiel is very significant to the understanding of the book. See, at this stage, it is the fifth year of the deportation from Jehoiachin. That is, it's around 591-592 BC. And the very important point of it being then is that Jerusalem is still standing. The people have been conquered. The people are in captivity, some of them. But there is still a king in Jerusalem. A son of David is still ruling on the throne of David, and the temple services are still going in Jerusalem. Our friend Ezekiel, as we'll see in a moment when we look at the place, is in Babylon. He's one of the deportees. But the city of Jerusalem is still standing. Now, throughout the book, the dates are important. Back away from our white pages to Ezekiel. Come with me in Ezekiel to chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting with me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. Or again, you'll see he dates it again, say in chapter 20, verse 1. Keep coming with me, chapter 20, verse 1. Where he gets another vision at another time. 20 verse 1, in the seventh year, in the fifth month on the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. And it's even more significant when you come across to chapter 24. Chapter 24. In the ninth year, in the tenth month on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Tell this rebellious house a parable and say to them, etc. That is, we are at that time, that crucial time in Israel's, in Judah's history, when Jerusalem has been conquered but not yet destroyed. And Ezekiel is writing and preaching and prophesying to the people in Babylon, and through them we will see, to the people back in Jerusalem, about what God is about to do to his city. To his city and to his temple. And the destruction that is yet to come. Mind you, once the destruction comes, well, Ezekiel still goes on prophesying. So across in chapter 40 we read, in the 25th year of our exile. He's still going. The book starts in the 5th year. He's still going in the 25th year that he is prophesying. So that is the phase of history he is dealing with. And therefore, the city of Jerusalem and its future, its hope, the temple in particular, are matters of enormous concern for him. For the second thing to notice about Ezekiel and his prophecy is the place. He is in Babylon. And Babylon is a long way from home. It's not so long in the metres, or if you're sufficiently old-fashioned, the miles. It's long in terms that it's an eternity away. Babylon is the pagan city. The pagan city of pagan gods. Jerusalem is the city of God, where God dwells, where the temple of God is established, where men can meet God in his holy dwelling. You know what it's like to live away from home, don't you? Many of us do. The distance is not the key factor, is it? I mean, I can live 600 miles from Brisbane and not feel a very long way away from it. But when I'm in Brisbane, I live 600 miles from Sydney, but it's much further than 600 miles, because home is a different thing altogether. Jerusalem's more than just home to Ezekiel. It's God's home. It's where the very future of life exists. It's what life is all about. You remember the Psalm 137 that we've been singing? By the rivers, by the waters of Babylon. They want us to sing the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of Zion in Babylon? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand be chopped off. May my tongue cling to the top of my mouth. How can I live without Jerusalem? And there, in this place, we find Ezekiel, down by the Kibar River, which is a nice way of talking about a drainage canal that flowed into the Euphrates River. He was on a backwater of Babylon. Now, where is God? That God's people should be held in captivity. That God's city be held to such ransom. This man, Ezekiel, whose name means God's strengthening, was a priest. Came of the son of Buzi. We don't know anything about Buzi, but he had a son called Ezekiel. If the 30 years refers to his age, then his whole life has been the training for this temple service that he has now come to. But as he arrives at the time when he can start the temple service, he is a captive in Babylon. What do you do when you're trained to be a priest and you're not allowed anywhere near the temple? What is the point of your life? How can you live in such a circumstance? The priest is called by God to be a prophet, and his interest in the temple throughout this prophecy is very important. And as a prophet, he is given a vision, a revelation of God. He sees something that is like God. What he sees in this first of his vision is very strange and described to us in these incredible symbols. Symbols that are very difficult, symbols that are like the book of Revelation, which, by the way, quotes Ezekiel very often. But in what he sees, God shows him the judgment that is coming upon Israel, which we'll look at next week in chapters 4 to 24. And the judgment that is going to fall upon the nations around Israel, which we'll see the following week in chapters 25 to 32. But what is magnificent also is that he sees the resurrection of God's people in chapters 33 to 48. But the first vision is the most famous and the most difficult. It is a vision of the glory of the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 28 or 27. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire and brilliant light. surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. It's easy in this chapter to get lost in the components of the whole vision. The windstorm, the cloud, the lightning, the rainbow, the north, the four living creatures, each with their four faces, the man, the lion, the ox, the eagle, the four wings, the speeding around everywhere, the wheels, the eyes, and the eyes everywhere, the spirit in the wheels, the rushing noise of the voice of water, of the voice of the Almighty, the throne, the one that's like a man. There's so many different bits and pieces that the coming of drawing of it and putting it together, it's almost one of those nightmare kinds of pictures. And it's easy to seek an alternative, an interpretation of each of the facts and each of the vision and each of the components and try and... But you get lost in the process. This is, of course, the happy hunting ground of every lunatic that has ever read the Bible. You remember those books by Eric von Däniken a few years ago, you know, The Chariot of the Gods? Well, of course, he was in his happy hunting ground here with the spacemen who Ezekiel saw coming down with the wheels and the lights and going everywhere at once, you see. And this is his attempt to describe spacemen who left behind. Well, never mind. You can follow these through and see that there are certain paths that are explained within themselves. Certain paths are explained in terms of biblical imagery. For example, we come across in the book of Revelation again, four-faced creatures, and the faces are the same, man, lion, ox, eagle. And we know that within rabbinic Judaism, it was considered that the ox was the greatest of the domesticated animals, the lion was the greatest of the wild animals, the eagle was the greatest of the birds, and the man was the greatest of all. And so what we have here is a composite picture of all the four elements of the living creatures of the world gathered together in this one symbol, that these are the creatures of life. Or we can pick on the idea of four, which in apocalyptic literature has the symbol of wholeness of this earth. We still use the number four like that when we talk about the four corners of the earth. We don't imagine the earth has got four corners. I suppose if you do, I'm happy for you to continue imagining so, but most of us don't think it's got corners, 1, 2, 3, or 20 corners. But we can still talk about it. We can talk about the four winds. We talk about, and we think in four in terms of saying the whole earth as a way of speaking. Some of the things like the eyes have the imagery of knowledge, of knowing everything, the eyes going everywhere, and the wheels and moving about everywhere. Each image, each picture, each component can be in detail. Look, but the overall impact is clear. So you only have to stand back and look at the chapter as a whole, and it's not really difficult as to what you have. You have the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It's an analogy all the way through. Verse 5, verse 10, verse 13, all talk about it was like, it was like. He's not saying it is, he's saying it was like. It has an appearance that you could put down in abstract propositions, but, well, it's just dull in comparison. He saw something that was powerful and mighty, amazing, bright, splendid, glorious, that exercised sovereignty and completely filled everything. It had movements, it had knowledge. That's very dull compared to Ezekiel 1, isn't it? It's much more graphic, and he was overwhelmed by this appearance of a sovereign Lord of glory. He is over all the earth. He travels everywhere, and he is seen by somebody who is living in a backwater of Babylon. But throughout the Old Testament, you have this paradox, this unresolved tension about the temple itself, which Ezekiel is going to deal with in part. That is, if God lives in Jerusalem, in the temple, how can he rule the world? For the God of the Bible is the God of all the world, who happens to live in Jerusalem. The Babylonian gods, they ruled in Babylon. The Egyptian gods, they ruled in Egypt. But the God of the Bible, who lives in Jerusalem, he rules everywhere. And Ezekiel sees him in Babylon at a very important point in time, because it looked like God wasn't anywhere, not even in Jerusalem. For the people of Jerusalem had been conquered by the pagans. And now he sees the glory of God. But the important part of this section is how Ezekiel responds. He responds to this vision of God in his glory, of seeing God, by falling face down. It's just like the book of Revelation, isn't it? In fact, the book of Revelation starts like Ezekiel. I started reading Ezekiel because I was trying to understand the book of Revelation. Revelation keeps quoting Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And so I preached through Daniel a year or two ago, and now going on Ezekiel. And they're not bad. I'm working on Zechariah. I can't make head nor tail of it. But Ezekiel starts just like Revelation, an incredible image right at the beginning. It's the picture of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. And they have the same response. That is, when they see this great vision, they fall face down. Notice, this is not being slain in the spirit. I was asked in Queensland sometime about being slain in the spirit. Remember this terrible conference where I was bombarded with these questions, actually. And I was asking people to tell me where in the Bible anybody is slain in the spirit. If you've never heard about being slain in the spirit, well, blessed upon you. I'm glad that you are continuing in your state of purity. Because it doesn't seem to me that it's anywhere in the Bible. But in church after church around these days, people are asking for a slaying in the spirit and testifying that they've been slain in the spirit. So when I asked them for where it was in the Bible, the only reference people had was Ezekiel. Here in verse 28, he's slain in the spirit. But it doesn't say that he was slain in the spirit. It says he fell to face down. Not even necessarily fell without volition. He may have actually chosen to fall face down. The word fell can mean it's something you do, not just something that happens to you, like falling pregnancy, you know, falling pregnant. I presume it's something you do. It's not something that just happens sometime. I have the same view on the falling in love too, but others differ with me on that. But we won't go back over that again. And what the Spirit of God, or what God does for the man, you'll see, is in verse 1 of chapter 2. He lifts him up. The work of God is to raise the man up, not to smite him down. I don't think this is being slain in the Spirit. It's actually, if anything, being raised by the Spirit. I also notice that when people do get slain in the Spirit, the few times I've watched them, they've all fallen backwards, rather than on their faces. They've usually got people standing behind to catch them as well. I have pondered further about it, as to where in the Bible there is any slaying in the spirits, and I have now found two places. Somebody pointed one out to me last Friday night in 1 Chronicles. There's a man called Uzzah. He touched the ark and was slain in the spirit. And then the other one, which I had already worked out, which is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and they were both slain in the spirit. Neither of them were raised up by the spirit. Both of them were carted off by the disciples and buried. I wouldn't go for slayings in the spirit if I were you on that biblical evidence. Face to face with God, what do you do? Well, fall face down and worship does seem to be a biblical pattern. Not necessarily face down, not necessarily falling, but that act of being overwhelmed by God in terms of your choice, in terms of perceiving yourself in relationship to him. Let me read some of these to you. I'll look them up and read them. They're only single verses or so. Remind you of biblical accounts. You write down the notes. If you're a quick Bible flipper, you might like to keep flipping with me. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses meets God at the burning bush. And Moses says, verse 5, "Here I am. Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. What was Moses' reaction? Fear. A fear that didn't necessarily mean he lay down, but a fear of hiding himself because he couldn't bring himself to look at God. We'll come across to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is commissioned by God in the year that King Uzzah died. Isaiah is in the temple, and he has this vision of God in all his holiness. in the year, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, two they covered their feet, two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Seeing God persuaded Isaiah of his own sinfulness, his total unworthiness to be in a situation to come face to face with God. That, I would take it, is the fear of Moses. That seeing God, being in the presence of God, he's overwhelmed by the fact that he is totally unworthy to be in the presence of God. That God would have every right to kill him at that moment. There's a reference in the life of Gideon like that too. But come into Luke's Gospel, where Peter has a real revelation of God, of Jesus in chapter 5. They've been out fishing all night, you remember the account, and Jesus has been teaching in their boat. And in chapter 5, verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. You can imagine how much the fisherman wanted the carpenter to tell him how to go fishing. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. Again, you see, isn't it extraordinary? He doesn't say, Go away from me, Lord, you're a greater fisherman than I am. Go away from me, Lord, you've got powers beyond my capacities. Go away from me, I am sinful. Face to face with God, my own sinfulness. My finitude, my weakness, my frailty, but my sinfulness, my uncleanness becomes very apparent to me. Or again, John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, having seen this vision of the Son of Man in all his glory, John says in Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Again, the activity of God in the person of Jesus this time is the raising up, not the slaying down. But notice that face to face he falls at his feet. Later on, John falls at the feet of an angel. Do you remember that in chapter 19, verse 10, in the great verse that parents have been quoting to their children for years? It goes, do not do it. But that's taking it slightly out of context. At the sight of the angel, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The falling at the feet is a falling of worship. But it's inappropriate to an angel. It's only appropriate to God. But it is appropriate to the man Jesus. And then, of course, the man Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is God, of course. You might like to try that out with the Jehovah's Witness next time they call. They'll be around soon. They're at my door yesterday. Job. When he finally does meet God, Job comes to the same conclusions. You know, chapter after chapter he's argued about all this suffering and the rest. And then in chapter 38, God comes and says to him, Alright Job, you answer some questions for me. Where were you when I created the world? And for three or so chapters, he pounds home the rhetorical questions to Job. And then Job says in chapter 40, verse 1, sorry, the Lord says in 40 verse 1, Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, I will say no more. And in verse 42 he goes on, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Face to face with God, our overwhelming weakness, our overwhelming sinfulness, and His magnificence and glory and holiness will lead us to do nothing else but lament our own state and fall at His feet and worship Him. The gospel of Jesus brings a great restoration to us, but that's another story. Because of Jesus, we can enter into His presence with confidence. He will raise us up. But that takes us away from Ezekiel. Chapter 2 of Ezekiel and chapter 3, the voice of God now comes to this man who truly humbles himself, this man who, like Isaiah says, shakes and trembles at the word of God, and God sends him on his mission. He doesn't choose to go for God. God sends him, you'll notice, Ezekiel chapter 2. Verse 3, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation. Or again in verse 4, the people to whom I am sending you. Or in chapter 3, verse 5, you are not being sent to a people, but to a people. God is sending this man to speak God's words. This is what the sovereign Lord says, is how Ezekiel is going to speak. Because of the messenger, because of the one who sent the messenger should be listened to. When someone comes to you with a word from a friend, you listen because you love your friend. Someone brings you a word from your parents, you listen because you love your parents or are still in fear of them. Someone comes to you with a message from the Prime Minister. Someone comes to you with a message from God. That is what a prophet is in the end, one who speaks God's words. That's what Ezekiel is to be, chapter 2, verse 4. The people of whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Verse 5, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And verse 7, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. And so at the end of that chapter, you see that business about eating the scroll. He says, verse 9, then I looked and I saw in the hand stretched out to me, it was a scroll which he unrolled before me, and on both sides of it were written words of lament, mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, and then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, Son of man, eat the scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate, and it tasted sweet as honey, which is surprising because the words are full of woe and lament and judgment. It tasted sweet as honey. And then he said to me, Son, go now and speak. What is he speaking? He's speaking the very words of the scroll. He's speaking the plans of God. He is speaking God's words. When he speaks, God speaks. God is speaking to the people through this messenger, through this medium. Medium not meant in any way of occult, of course. In chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 10, he eats to listen to the words himself. He must listen to God himself, as well as to speak to others. However, Ezekiel is told that the people won't listen. They are a stubborn people. Whether they listen or not, he's still to speak, he's told in verse 5, but he's told they won't listen because they are revolting in verse 3 and rebellious. They are obstinate in verse 5 and stubborn in verse 4 rather. And they're not difficult to speak to in that they speak the same language he does. Chapter 3, verse 5, it's not a cross-cultural, cross-language. They're not foreigners he is speaking to. They are his people, but it would have been easier if it was cross-cultural. It would have been easier if they didn't understand the language, because they won't listen. If they'd gone to another nation, another language, they would have listened, you're told in 3:7. But these people won't listen. They will not. It's like the Robbie Burns line, that I won't give it to you in Robbie Burns' exact words, but there is none so blind as those who will not see. That's worse than blindness itself. It, of course, is the problem always with a man who is in rebellion against God. He does not want to know what God says. He will not listen to what God says. And therefore, you may preach to him. In fact, Ezekiel, you must preach to them, but you must never expect them to listen. Pay heed, do anything about it. They will not listen. All they'll conclude is that there was a prophet in the land. And because of this, God protects the prophet by making him hard-headed. Our outline's wrong there. It's not hard-headed people, it's hard-headed prophet. Ezekiel still had to preach. So God made him as hard-headed as the people. Pick it up in chapter 3, verse 8. I will make you as unyielding and as hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Don't be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. That's an awful ministry he's being called to, isn't it? You must speak. You must speak a message that the people will not listen to because they don't want me. But never mind, I'm going to make you so tough that you will fight against, you will preach against them, even though they are terrifying. When people tell you, don't be afraid, you know what that means, don't you? Well, he's told consistently, don't be afraid. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. You, son of man, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid, though the briars and thorns are all around you and living among scorpions. Don't be afraid of what they say, or be terrified by them. Four times in one verse, that'd be enough to scare any man. Now, he needn't be afraid because God is going to make him so tough that he'll keep doing it, even though he's got every reason to be afraid. And then the prophet in verse 12 is picked up and put down. The Spirit lifted me up. See, he's not the spirit of slaying, he's the spirit of lifting up. Good news, isn't it? And I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised for his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling, and the Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in anger of my spirit with a strong hand of the Lord upon me, and I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib near the Kiva River. And there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed, stunned into silence, the bitterness and anger. It's hard to know what it is, whether it's he's now sharing God's anger and bitterness to the people, or whether he's bitter and anger at the job that he has been given to do, or that he's been taken away from the great rapturous picture of heaven that he has back to the Kibo River. It's hard to know why he's the bitterness and anger there, but the whole thing is overwhelming. He sits in silence amongst the people. He's been called to speak, and so he shuts up. He couldn't stay in this state, and so he comes to be called to be a watchman. I'm in trouble now. Have we read down here? We stopped at verse 15. Thank you. I've got a bad back, so I can't sit in church, so I just came in time for the sermon. I understand other naughty people have done that. A lot of bad backs in our church. I'm leaving before supper too. Pick it up in verse 16 of chapter 3. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man to sin, the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning. And you will have saved yourself. Here is the task of the Ezekiel, to be a watchman, to warn of the danger that is coming, to warn the sinner of what will happen to him, to warn the righteous man not to turn aside or it will happen to him. If the watchman fails in his task, then the watchman will be held responsible for his failure. If he does the right thing, but the sinner refuses to pay heed, well, the watchman won't be held responsible for that. It's the sinner's fault. It's his fault he sinned, it's his fault he refused to listen. The watchman will be held accountable, though, if he fails. It's an important passage. It shows us the duty of the watchman and his responsibility and the consequences. You see, the duty was to give warning. The responsibility he has is to pass the message. But the consequences are death for those he is supposed to warn, and responsibility and punishment, ultimately, and saving, possibly, for himself as he does the task. Very important principle, you see. It's the principle of personal responsibility. I am not responsible for your sins. You are responsible for your sins. No one else is but yourself. But each watchman must be faithful for his ministry. And he must be responsible in the ministry that he has. If it's his task and responsibility to warn the people, then he must do it. And if he doesn't, then he will be held responsible for failing. But notice the limitation of responsibility. It may be his responsibility to warn people, but it's not really his responsibility to repent. It's not his responsibility to turn aside. It's their responsibility. It's a great problem for us in Christian ministry, isn't it? That we not only want to warn people, but we want to change them as well. It's very, very distressing to see people keeping on going the wrong way, even though you warn them. But in the end, each man, each woman is responsible for their own decisions and must bear the responsibility and the consequences. It may be our responsibility to warn, but it's not our responsibility to change them. It's a very important passage, which the New Testament takes up only once that I know of, in Hebrews chapter 13. So come with me there, please. Hebrews 13. And verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. The Christian leader in the congregation, in each congregation, in the prayer and Bible group, in the church here, the pastors of our congregational life, me, my responsibility is to keep watch over the flock that has been committed to my care. And I must give account, and will be called upon to give account of my watchfulness, of my watchman responsibilities, to warn sinners to turn back from their sin, to warn the righteous not to turn away from their righteousness, not to change the story, not to modify the story, not to water it down, but to faithfully report to you what God says is my responsibility, my God-given responsibility, for which God will hold me to account. And therefore, you who are in the flock of God's people must obey your leaders, submitting to their authority. What authority do I have? The authority of the Word of God. No more, no less. You mustn't obey me when I teach things that are not in the Word of God. He mustn't obey false watchmen. He mustn't obey me when I give you my advice about following rugby league or giving up soccer, unless, of course, soccer is an idolatry that's leading you to hell. Unless it actually does relate to the Bible, is my advice and my opinion is no better than your advice or your opinions. I am not in authority in the sense that I am the person who makes the rules and regulations about our church. That's not my authority. My authority is not in that I can be called reverend and can put on a dog collar and that's not my authority. My authority resides completely in the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less. If what I'm saying is what God's Word is saying, then you must obey what I'm saying. If what I'm saying is not what God's Word is saying, you need not obey what I'm saying. And if it's contrary to the Word of God, you mustn't obey what I am saying. It is only the Word of God. That is the authority of the pastor. That is why the pastor is called the teacher. Because he is teaching God's Word. That is Ezekiel's authority too. But because it is God's Word, the people in Ezekiel's day were responsible for obeying it. Because they weren't going to obey it, it was not a joy but a great burden to the man to keep telling the people that you are facing the judgment of God, and seeing them go on ignoring is an enormous burden upon a man. But it's a great joy when you see people keen to hear God's Word, keen to obey God's Word, keen to change their lives in accordance with God's Word. Then the ministry, then the authority of keeping watch is a great joy. And if it's a great joy, then of course it's a great advantage to the whole congregation. I'm a watchman. And when you come to hear what I have to say from God's Word, you come face to face with God. Is that how you come to church? You don't have to come to church to hear the Word of God. When you come to open your Bible each morning, each evening, whenever it may be, when you come to open your Bible and read it, you come face to face with God. Is that how you approach the reading of God's Word? When you come to your prayer and Bible group and you sit down as a group of people and you open up the Word of God and you come to discuss it, you are actually dealing with God Himself. When two or three are gathered in my name, says Jesus, I will be there amongst them. And as you hear what He has to say in His Word, you are hearing Him. Are you like Moses, like Isaiah, like John, like Peter, like Ezekiel, overwhelmed by your own sinfulness, overwhelmed by the glory of God, overwhelmed so that you shake in humility and fear to say, what must I do, Lord? Or is it just like reading Alistair MacLean? An entertaining diversion when the television doesn't work. What do we do when confronted with God? Remember the transfiguration? Jesus is transfigured and is seen in all His glory, bright, shining, white light coming out. Elijah and Moses on either side. And Peter, John and James are there. And Peter says, let's build three booths so that we can hold the moment. And do you remember why he says it? Mark's Gospel has it beautifully. He said this because he didn't know what to say. That's why you love Peter so much. He has the capacity for stupidity like all of us. You don't know what to say, so you start talking immediately. Utter stupidity. But as he says it, the voice comes from heaven which says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Listen to him. It's only when we are in awestruck humility at the magnificent glory of God. It's only when we see that the message that is coming to us this very night, as we look at the Word of God, only when we see that who it is that is speaking to us, that we will stop arguing and speaking and start listening. in order to do. For it is only the doers of the word of God who ever hear the word of God. Those who listen and never make any change are fooling themselves. They're not hearing anything. They're deceiving themselves. Do you come Sunday by Sunday, keen to hear what God has to say to you so that you can change the way you live? For it is God with whom we deal. Only then will we hear his voice. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have not left us in ignorance but have spoken to us your word. We do pray, Father, you would forgive us for treating it lightly and trivially, for ignoring it, or to read it without ever seeking to be obedient to it. We thank you, Father, for the glorious revelation of yourself in the one that was like a man, the one who in fact was the man, Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we may truly fall in submission to him, eager to hear what he has to say to us, that we might be obedient. Help us, Father, to be obedient to our leaders as they exercise the authority of your word. Guard and keep our leaders that they may teach your word faithfully as true watchmen, warning of the hell that lies in front of those who continue to sin, and rejoicing in the heaven that lies before those who repent and turn back because of the death of Jesus. And give to us, Father, that spirit of humility, that in your presence we may tremble at your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.